All right, if you would, turn to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. Proverbs 1, verse 20. Hopefully you remember kind of what we've done. Can you hear me all right back there? I think they're saying raise her up. Okay, now we're hitting pretty good. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. We've talked about in the first week the beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. That's kind of the undergirding principle. Then last week we talked about the two invitations. There's the way of the wicked. There's the way of the wise. Now today we kind of focus in on the way of the wise and actually explore what we're calling the call of wisdom. There's certainly two ways available to each of us. The scripture doesn't seem to indicate there's a middle ground like a lot of people like to think there is. There's just the way of the wise and there's the way of the wicked. There's nothing in between. And ignorance of God's ways is not going to be a viable excuse for ignoring the way of wisdom. I believe scripture makes plain to us that God has made himself known to us in a variety of ways, beginning with creation itself. And so a question we kind of need to consider as we move into this and as we talk about this call of wisdom is it fair for God to judge those who choose to walk away from him? Now, again, we're all, you know, believers in the Bible here, so we're probably all immediately going to say, yes, it is. And the good news is this text is going to affirm that. That's kind of where we're going with this. In reality, God does not have any secret information. He doesn't have secret cults. You know, back in the day, Gnosticism in the first century was all about all this mysticism and secret information. God declares himself to us. And so none of us have an excuse to claim that we don't know him. God wants to be known. And the reality is he pursues us and he seeks to be discovered and he wants to be followed. And I would argue he, in fact, makes that very, very easy. And so we come to this text and what we're going to see is we're going to see that wisdom is personified by a beautiful woman. And that in and of itself, at the time in which this text was written in a very patriarchal society, kind of goes against the grain. Wisdom is personified in that idea of a beautiful woman. And even beyond that, theologian K.T. Aiken has said of this text that we're going to look at today, Lady Wisdom in this text is no gentle persuader. She shouts, pleads, scolds, reasons, threatens, warns, and even laughs. And understand something as we talk about that. This is not describing God. In this sense, it's a description of the wisdom of God. The idea that God's wisdom begs for people's attention, okay? And it's being personified in this part of Proverbs as a beautiful woman who is as we're going to see, going out into public places and yelling and hollering and stomping and demanding your attention. Okay, and not to, you know, it's impossible to teach a text like this and not be sexist, but you know what? If you're a man in this room, you'll know what I say when I say this. A beautiful woman making a bunch of noise in a public place and trying to get your attention will usually get your attention. Would you agree, men, at least? Okay, and that's what's being described in the text. Now, again, it's not describing God that way, but it's saying this is how God's wisdom displays itself. There's no excuse for you to say God didn't try to get your attention about the right way to walk in life, okay? And yet we often try to do that. Now, later on in Proverbs, we're going to see where God's wisdom is described, you know, as the beautiful, wise, contented woman, and the way of the wicked is contrasted as the adulterous, wicked woman. And we'll kind of get into that more later. But today it just begins with this idea that wisdom is beautiful, but wisdom is relentlessly demanding your attention. And so we kind of start with that request as it's described here. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? And in their day and age, these places that are being described, this is where the stuff happened. This is where business deals got cut. This is where the politicians gathered. These are not backroom deals. These are very public situations, okay? She's going to where all the influential people are, and she's making herself known. She's flagging them down, okay? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. And even what she's saying is very, very blunt, okay? There's no mystery here. There's nothing subtle about this. The scripture says she cries, quite literally, that means shouts, and she's shouting in the public square. And so as we mentioned last week, you know, it saddens me to think of the children in our society who do not have godly parents teaching them biblical wisdom. But yet this part of God's word would say, you know what, he compensates for that. He pursues even the child of wicked parents, so to speak, with wisdom. Wisdom is available. Wisdom's out there. You can't pass a day in our culture even without having an opportunity in various places to encounter the wisdom of God. Anyway, so in this text, though, there is unfortunately a reminder that there's plenty of people who ignore the wisdom of God, who even have a chance to hear it on a regular basis. We kind of see a cast of characters broken down here that are ignoring him. We're going to see the simple ones. You might say that refers to the naive, those who are gullible, they believe everything. Those kind of folk are easily led astray. Then we're going to see the scoffers, kind of highlighted in what's still on the screen here, often referred to in the book of Proverbs as mockers. These are the people who I would say they're more brazen. They think they know everything. They remain obstinate to the ways of God. They remain unrepentant. They're very dangerous to associate with, and we'll see those in much greater length later on. And then there's the people who are often referred to just as fools. They're more what we call dull or stubborn. They're ignorant of the truth, because they're trapped in their humanism or their materialism, so to speak. And so maybe it's worth asking yourself in the big picture as we start into this, the wisdom of God is requesting to be heard. Make sure you're not a simple one, you're not a mocker, you're not a fool. Because if you are, you're not going to pay attention to anything that's being said. Hopefully you're one of the wise and you're willing to heed what's being shared. And understand in saying all that, the problem is not a lack of mental capacity. This is not a measure of are you intelligent or not. No, the question is, are you willing to be teachable in your moral disposition? That's the question. And intelligence doesn't matter, okay? And I think verse 23 really reveals the key here. Wisdom cries out, if you will turn at my reproof. It's right there in the middle. If you'll turn at my reproof. And really, that's a salvation message. That's the essence of the gospel. It essentially means, are you willing to repent? And so the first step to encountering the wisdom of God is obviously to repent, to turn from your sins, to admit that every one of us have fallen short of the glory of God, that we've all rebelled, and we need a Savior, and obviously his name is Jesus. If you don't do that, though, this is what your life looks like. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Again, you're kind of seeing that contrast spelled right out for us, even in the New Testament. Wisdom is crying in the streets, but the unearthly or the earthly, unspiritual, demonic voices often carry the day. It starts with, if you want to pick the right path, it's going to have to start with you making a personal decision to repent. And if you do, you back up there to verse 23, if you turn and you repent, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Anybody in here have one of those salvation stories where you were making all the wrong decisions and you were headed down all the wrong paths and you had wreckage and ruin in your life and you got radically saved and it was just like that switch had gotten tripped? The Spirit of God began to pour out wisdom to you and the words of God were made known to you and your life looked radically different. Anybody one of those stories? It happens. It happens. And this text is really, in a sense, begging for that to happen, but it all hinges upon repentance. But let's continue in the text then. If we're willing to listen to that request, well, that's good. And we're going to spend several weeks breaking down what that looks like. But what if we don't listen to that request? Well, we see the refusal here. Because I've called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded because you've ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. All right. So what wisdom is painting for us here is a picture that I've been trying to get your attention and you're not listening. If you ignore God's counsel, if you hate knowledge, if you reject the fear of the Lord, what's that going to look like? Well, I would argue you're ultimately walking in the path of Cain. This began very, very early in the garden. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. We don't sin in a vacuum. We don't rebel out of ignorance. Cain knew exactly what he was doing. We know exactly what we're doing. And I think that's, again, the consistency of this text. The end of Proverbs 1 is saying wisdom wants to be known. Wisdom is begging for your attention. And if you're not listening, it's on you. You're making a choice. You've actively chosen to rebel. And guess what? That rebellion, that sin, its desire is contrary to how you were made. It's not going to end well. And you've got to make a choice to rule over it. But simple ones, scoffers, fools, they never hear. And they never really express any urgency in figuring it out. And that refusal is really, that refusal to hear is the path to destruction. And that's what's talked about next. Well, what's God's response? Now, and I say that, and let me reel it back just a little bit. Understand, we're looking at a proverb in which a father is talking to a son about wisdom, and he's portraying wisdom as a beautiful woman. Okay? And so understand when it says, I also will laugh at your calamity, there's an implication that this is the character or the nature of God being described here, but that's not God talking. You follow me? In the text, that is the father's description of wisdom as a beautiful woman talking. Okay? Now you may say, well, you're just playing semantics. I'm not playing semantics, okay? I mean, it would be like me saying, well, you know, I don't know, the wisdom of God can be described like one of those characters in Louis L'Amour's books. Anybody familiar? Am I the only Louis L'Amour fan in the room? You know, I could use a bunch of those analogies. I'm not trying to describe God as Tel Sackett. I'm telling you what Tel Sackett said reflects the image of God. Anybody with me? Okay? That's what's happening in this text. Now, it doesn't mean wisdom's not speaking in a way that's reflective of the character of God, but this is as if the beautiful woman who's seeking your attention is reacting to your rebuttal, okay, your refusal to listen. She says, I also will laugh at your calamity. I'll mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not listen. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Okay? That's what is happening in the text. Now, again, I would argue that there's reflections of how God deals with the world there. That's the point. But this is not personifying God. It's personifying God as a beautiful woman crying for your attention. It's not an explicit directive that God is going to ignore us if we ignore him. We've said it before. He wants to be found. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Deuteronomy 4:29, but from there you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. But even though we know the Lord is far from vindictive, we've got to also understand the underlying truth. He will not wait forever, okay? His fuse is obviously hard for us to understand as creator God. It's not exactly the same as a beautiful woman who's sitting on the side of the road that you've refused to listen to, okay? Just understand that. That's kind of the point I'm trying to make. And yet, in some ways, you've got to understand there does come a point in time when God says enough's enough. We know that to be true, too. Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And so there's this truth implied in here, too, that we often would rather ignore. Wisdom can and does laugh at us sometimes when we reap what we sow. And in some regard, I would say that's true of God as well. Psalm 2:4, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. an altogether holy God, if he so chooses, can laugh at his created when his created does not behave in a way that lines up with his recommendations or his law, so to speak. Okay, I don't believe God always does that, but God can do that. And the reality of Scripture is very persistently clear. God laughs at the efforts of the enemy to dethrone him. God's not sitting up in heaven worried that Satan's going to win the day. You understand what I'm saying? Satan's not going to win the day. God's not concerned at all about that. God knows the end game. God knows what's going to happen today, tomorrow, and the rest. Satan does not threaten God. Now, we may feel an awful lot of control and power and all those things from the enemy, but God's not up in heaven worried about those things. In a sense, God is always scoffing at wickedness. And unfortunately, when we align ourselves with wickedness, then that would mean he's also scoffing at us. How many of y'all want to be in that place where God is laughing at your wickedness? I don't know about you, but that seems like the worst place we could possibly be. And so again, the text is describing wisdom as the beautiful woman. I would argue she's probably going to laugh quicker than a holy creator God is, but there's got to be an implication here. At some point or another, if you're wicked long enough, God will find you derisive, okay? And we've got to understand, as the text is begging us to get, that the knowledge of God and Christ is the only firm foundation. Anything other than that will lead us to that place of being laughed at. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate takeaway. And yet the beautiful woman here describes kind of what it looks like when you live life without this foundation. She's going to talk about terror striking in verse 26. She's going to talk about fear. Verse 27 talks about how fast that fear or terror comes. It's like a whirlwind. The same verse speaks of its power, its force, like a storm, like calamity. And finally, we see the feeling that results from all this, which is distress and anguish. Why would you choose any of that over the wisdom of God? Which I think is a very fair question. And yet, here's what's so good about the graciousness of God. Sometimes those things come not because God is angry, although he can be angry, not because he's judging us, although he has the right to judge us. Sometimes those things actually come because he's trying to get us to listen. Anybody refuse to listen until you hit the absolute bottom? And we all, some of us have the hard-headed kids like that, and you know it. I mean, you're going to have, you might as well, it doesn't need to be a slow buildup, because they're not going to listen until you've reached the end, okay? So you might as well just skip to the end. Well, that's part of what's being described here, and the good news is sometimes when you hit the bottom, that's when God's there to talk and or desiring to be heard. I love how Ray Ortland Jr. has said it. Suffering is how our hearts finally crack open to God. It's oftentimes when we finally stop laughing at him. It's that sobering experience when you hit bottom, when you realize, I've been doing this on my own strength. I've been pursuing wickedness. I've been off the reservation, and God is so gracious and sometimes letting us hit that bottom of our suffering, and that's how he gains our attention. I'm not telling you it should be like that, but I am telling you God sometimes does that. But there is a chance, and we've got to know this, that when God finally gets our full attention, or when we're finally ready to give him our full attention, it may be too late at that point, and we've already reaped the whirlwind. Jeremiah 11:11, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I'm bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. Clearly, a time in which Israel had passed the point of no return. And God says, cry all you want. Judgment is coming. 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You know, that's talking about God's patient. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And you know what? When the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, the wicked will be exposed, and it'll be a little bit too late to cry out for grace or mercy at that point, okay? We know that's possible, and I know that sounds harsh, But wisdom in this text is going to go on to give us the reason or justification for such action by God. So we've seen the request, the refusal, the response. Well, what's the reason for it? Well, here's the reason why God judges. Because they hated knowledge, did not choose the fear of the Lord, and would have none of my counsel, and despised all of my reproof. This is not describing the child that made a momentary poor decision or didn't listen the first time or asked for more information. No, this is describing the wicked person who is, it's not flippant, it's not a quick decision, it's someone who's been systematically rejecting the truth of God. And you know what? You do that, you're bound to experience judgment at some point. They don't want any part of wisdom. They don't want to direct their thoughts toward God in the least. They have despised his wisdom. That's what's being portrayed there. And if we've detested and despised wisdom repeatedly, systematically, we've got to admit that at some point we're going to reap what we've sown. It's a principle of not just God's universe, but it's a principle of life in general. When I think of this kind of depiction, I always think of Solomon and how he danced around with Delilah. You play that game long enough where you lie about what your spiritual secret is, but you're flirting with her the entire time. We all kind of know how that's going to end, don't we? I mean, that's how temptation and moral failure always ends. You keep cozying up long enough, sooner or later, you're going to do what he did, which is you cross the threshold and you reap what you've sown. It's not like it happened in the blink of an eye. He fully understood the game they were playing, and then he deserved what he got, in most, I would argue. So wisdom's patience is great, but it is not endless. And that's kind of what we see in conclusion. We see the results of this. And now let me give you some kind of bigger picture theological framework before we plunge into the ultimate results. First of all, we got to be clear and understand that we as believers in Jesus Christ, we also deal with our failures. It's not something where we're saying, well, only the wicked will reap what they've sown. No, you and I reap what we sow too, okay? Sometimes God in his grace and mercy protects us from bad decisions or makes another way. But let's just be honest, you do something really stupid, you're probably going to reap exactly what you've sown, okay? Just because you're a believer in Jesus doesn't mean the principle doesn't work for you. You follow me on that, okay? Now, I would always argue it's worse to be the wicked for a whole series of reasons as we're breaking down. But we still suffer. We can still pay the piper on this side of eternity. But see, here's the really good news. If you're truly saved and redeemed and forgiven by the blood of Jesus, when you get onto the other side of eternity, your wickedness and your moral failure and your mistakes, whether they were before you came to know Jesus, or I hate to say it, but even maybe a few after you came to know Jesus, you won't be forced to settle up on those things. Jesus died to pay for those things, okay? That you won't reap what you've sown on this side of eternity in the next side, okay? So make sure you understand that. That's grace. Anybody grateful for that? Okay? Unless you're a Nazarene and you think you've never sinned once you got saved, you need to understand what I'm unpacking for you. That's good news, okay? I don't want you to have a whole laundry list of things that you get out of jail free on. Don't misunderstand my context. But it's a good thing that we don't have to pay the piper on the other side of eternity. But what about for the simple, the scoffer, the fool? Well, see, they're going to reap on both sides of eternity. And I don't fully understand what all that looks like, but I can tell you, I don't want to do that. That doesn't sound good to me. And understand this as well. Knowledge rejecting the wisdom of God, tends to leave a vacuum that needs to be filled. It's not just as we often talk about in salvation, we talk about people having a hole that needs to be filled, and they always fill it with something, and we know the ultimate fulfillment is they really need to put Jesus in that vacuum. It's also true when it comes to wisdom or worldview, in a sense. If the wisdom of God is not filling that part of who you are, you're going to fill it with something. And the reality is, I think our culture today makes it very, very plain, most people fill it with themselves. Narcissism, selfishness, self-fulfillment, self-improvement, the deification of self. And I would argue that even in our American culture today, that is the biggest idol we have. You know, even the whole abortion, it's sad to me. We've watched the bar get moved from whether or not it's okay to abort a child to whether or not it's okay to kill a born infant. The bar got moved this week, and we've been complicit in it, by the way, because we're wanting to talk about infanticide. Let's go back at conception. Don't get moved, church. You hear me? Don't get moved. The battle starts at conception. All right, we've gotten moved. We're now arguing over whether you can kill the baby who's born alive, and it's like we're accepting the fact that you get to do it all other times. We can't do that, okay? Now, I don't even know what point I was making. Let me back up. That's why I have notes, okay? But that whole abortion movement comes out of selfishness. It's the idea that my body is my body and I can do what I want, and if there's a consequence and I can do away with it, then I'll do away with it. There's no concept of the fact that maybe God created me to have this little being and that I have the glorious privilege of nurturing them and raising them and shooting them out. No. They stop me from living my best life now, so they got to go. It's the height of selfishness. The ultimate idol is not even sex. The ultimate idol is self, okay? And so that's what people are filling their lives with, and it runs counter to the wisdom of God. And the point is, if you ignore wisdom until it's too late, sometimes even the principles of wisdom can't bail you out of your hole. You can get to a place where the government's going to force you to pay your debt to society. The cops are going to come calling. DHS is going to knock on the door. I hope you understand what I'm saying here in this key truth. Some Christians, I think, believe they can live like they want, and then when they think their neck's in the noose, they can run to biblical wisdom and God's going to fix it all. Anybody know what I'm talking about? What I'm telling you, church, is the principle of the fact that you will reap what you sow is that sometimes it doesn't work that way, okay? You cross a threshold and you can't possibly fill it back in. And I believe Jesus taught this very, very plainly, both on a spiritual level, but also on just a moral behavioral level. For God did not send his son in the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This, by the way, starts one verse after, for God so loved the world that he gave. We never seem to want to read the next few verses. But in order that the world might be saved through him, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, get this, church, is condemned already. There's not a middle road. We teach as if, well, you've got all day to make a decision about Jesus. No, you're condemned if you haven't accepted Jesus. Your life's not holding on stasis until you decide to, well, I'll just wait and I'll pick that up when I want it. It doesn't work that way. You're either condemned or redeemed. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Jesus is teaching a very present judgment right now. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. There's a present tense judgment upon the wicked. The wicked are walking in darkness. I mean, you wonder why we can have all these arguments in the public square, and it sounds like we're saying one thing, and the people who don't agree are saying something else, and it's like, how can two people see it so different? Well, because one's walking in the light and one's walking in the dark, okay? And I didn't just describe Republicans and Democrats. Please understand that, all right? There is a Christian worldview, and the reality is, if you're living in the way of Jesus, you're going to probably see both political parties as walking in darkness a large part of the time, okay? I'm not trying to burst anybody's bubble. I'm just simply saying, I hadn't seen the party of Jesus Christ ever. It doesn't exist in the history books. It doesn't exist now. So make sure you're aligned with him, not somebody else. But that's what Jesus is saying, that you're going to come to those points. Revelation 20:12, and this gets into that further extension. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. I think we're going to experience, if we're in Jesus, when our names are found in the book of life, I think we're going to have this glorious privilege of kind of exiting stage left, and then a whole new judgment's going to begin, okay? And the dead were judged by what was written in the books. And I believe it's talking about the spiritually dead, those separated from God, not saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus. They're going to be judged by what's written in the books according to what they had done. And I'm telling you, church, there ain't a person who's ever lived, who's ever going to live, that want to be judged by what they've done on this side of eternity by a holy God. It ain't going to be good enough. And in fact, there won't be any sense of, well, that was okay. No, it's going to be, this was evil, 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 and it'll be an unfolding day of reckoning for the wicked. And you don't want to stand in that judgment. And you can look at Isaiah 40 talks about it, Romans 1, there's a bunch of texts that go through it. And I'm thankful that because of the blood of Jesus, we won't be going through that sort of judgment. But let's break down the results here as described in Proverbs. We see again just the principle of reaping. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have the fill of their own devices. I mentioned this multiple times, but it's true. We do reap what we sow. It's, you know, wickedness has its own just reward. And sometimes it's amazing to me how people lobby so hard that they want to behave wickedly, and then yet it just turns to dust in their mouth. You want to take a bunch of illegal substances and pour it into your body. Do you want me to show you a picture of what you'll look like in 2-3 years? You know, unfortunately, we can go anywhere in our culture and you'll see someone. And folks, go to any law enforcement training, get educated at all. You can walk to Walmart and you can walk through there and you can just be picking out people who are addicted to some substance that's slowly destroying their bodies. You can see it in their eyes and their teeth. I was challenged not too long ago. I figured out, don't take this out of context, but you know, one of the primary reasons why people dye their hair, not ladies trying to look blonde or brunette, don't get me wrong, like purple, you know, all these colors, it's not always true. Some people are just crazy, okay? And we have staff members who are crazy, so don't get me wrong. But one of the main reasons is because when you have dye in your hair, they can't test your hair to figure out whether you've been doing drugs. And so if you're, it messes up the test. So if you have an issue with your children, like with DHS, and they're doing an investigation, and they're trying to figure out whether they can place their child back in your home, you keep your hair dyed, and you keep fouling up the system. Just, anyway, you don't have to take my, you can go talk to any of the judges, and they'll let you know I'm not making that stuff up. Anyway, there's oftentimes an explanation, but see, now I'm such a judgmental, arrogant jerk that I walk around, and I see somebody with their hair dyed, and I think, what are you trying to hide, you know? I've lost track again, you know. Principle is we reap what we sow. And sometimes we reap it in a very immediate manner. And we just can't accept the fact that, like, you can keep behaving that way and not pay a price. That's what wisdom is emphasizing here. You cannot ignore wisdom with impunity. And I don't want to be heartless, but let me give you some other very blunt examples so you just know what I'm saying. You give in to alcoholism for a period of time. Don't act shocked when you have liver failure, okay? You smoke for a lifetime, and then you know, we can argue about smoke, is it sin? I'm not labeling it anyway. I'm simply saying it's a harmful substance that's coming into your life. If you get lung cancer after a lifetime of smoking, you understand that's reaping what you've sown, okay? Not trying to pick on anybody. I'm just saying. You live a lifetime of being morbidly obese. Guess what? Don't be surprised when you have heart disease and diabetes, okay? It's the principles of reaping what you're sowing. And it happens both with sin. It happens with lack of discipline. We can talk about any number of things. Now, here's the really bad news for all of us. All those things I just listed, liver failure, diabetes, heart disease, lung cancer, you can get those things not because you made any poor choices, but because we live in a fallen world, okay? The point is, though, if you're making poor decisions, you're much more likely to reap those consequences one way or the other. Okay, we don't need any help destroying ourselves because we're all going to die anyway. You hear what I'm saying? All right. So don't act like a fool. Don't be shocked when you reap what you've sown because it's the principle of the universe. God uses no trickery. And hardness of heart inherits itself. in the big picture. Whether it's on this side of eternity, but especially in the next. Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. There's also, though, the very short-term result. This is what people love to do. They want to talk about eternity when it comes to these things. No, there's short-term. There's retribution now, for the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroy them. This is, in this context, very much a short-term retribution. It's not talking about the idea that God is the final righteous judge and his judgment can't be avoided, but it's the simple truth that sometimes the hammer falls now. And I think there's definitely kind of an air of discipline in this text, but again, remember, we're talking about a parent talking to a child, okay? And as a parent, sometimes it's got to be a whooping, okay? And I know DHS will come get me if I say that very loud. That's the culture we live in. We can't even discipline our children. And yet God's word, the wisdom of God is screaming out, God disciplines his children. We kind of need to be able to do the same to ours. And so again, discipline is necessary. It's woven into our world. We reap what we sow. It's part of the cry of wisdom. And again, if you want to argue with me, go sit in Judge Bourne's courtroom and listen to the roll call of judgment that people are experiencing for their current present tense behavior, systematic drug use, life of crime, you name it. It's all right there. They face choices right here and right now. And it makes me think of the prodigal son. We often skip over this, but listen to verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And it's funny, every time I've ever listened to a message on this, and probably when I've taught it before too, you know, we camp out there and we talk about how he got all, and he went away and he had this great time and lived it up and blah, blah, blah. Like that lasts forever. And then it took him a long time to come to the end of the barrel. But God's word just goes ahead and attaches the judgment right in there with it. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. See, in God's mind, there's no time lost. There's no division between the wicked behavior and the judgment. God sees it coming right from the get-go. You're going to reap what you sow, okay? And he squandered his entire inheritance, a lifetime of things that his father had put back for him. He squandered it in a matter of days, okay? There was an immediate judgment because he was an idiot, simply as I can put it. An immediate retribution. So you can experience the principle of reaping, you can experience immediate retribution, or as Lady Wisdom is crying out for, you can listen to her and experience something completely different. It's almost jarring in the context of everything we've studied, you know, reaping, retribution. What about relaxation? Verse 33, whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. That sounds good, doesn't it? After calamity and whirlwind and all this stuff. Yeah, it sounds good. If you've ever lived wicked and then you've begun to live according to the principles of God, you can probably give a testimony to how different it feels when you're not being relentlessly haunted by your behavior. You know, and I guess the illustration I always think of is, you know, the difference between when someone's on the run from the law and when someone's no longer a wanted man. You know, it's got to be different to know that no one's chasing you. Well, what I'm telling you is if you're not walking with God, then the principles of reaping and sowing is chasing you. Sooner or later, it's going to catch up. But if you're walking with God, you dwell secure. You're at ease. You're without dread of disaster. And all it takes to experience this is to begin to listen to the wisdom of God. That doesn't seem like very much to me. Psalm 112, 7 through 8, he's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. We can all have that if we will listen to God, we'll listen to his son, we'll listen to his spirit. There's just a different result. I love how Jesus describes it in Matthew 7. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on a rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, Here comes the bad. Will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. It's the wise versus the foolish. It's the immediate fulfillment of not following God. And I think Jesus illustrates the point kind of this text. You can't determine when the storm's going to come. But if you wait too long and the storm comes, there's no digging out from the disaster. It's too late. And so if wisdom is in the street and wisdom is demanding to be heard, the suggestion from the text is, would you not listen now? It's not too soon to start. Listen to the wisdom of God. And that's really what the Father has to say this week. Beginning next week, we will start breaking down more of the specifics of what does wisdom do for you? What's the value of wisdom? Hopefully we're establishing the way of the wicked's not good. Well, let's break down wisdom a little bit and see what it brings to the table. And that's what we'll start with next week. Let me pray for us. I know many of you have to finish up eating. You can certainly do that. There's more food and help yourself. But let's pray. Father God, we love you. We thank you that you are patient with us. And yet we have to make sure we understand that you're not infinitely patient. We don't know how that works. We don't know how much time we're given on this, that, or the other. Boy, we would sure like those standards, but we know what would happen if we had them. We'd run out every single day we had until judgment was getting ready to fall, and then we'd run and repent. That's the kind of games we try to play with you. And so that's why I believe so deeply that we can't understand the mind of God. We do not know your timetables. The call to us is to repent and to turn and to listen now. We know for sure right now in this moment it's not too late. Help us do business with you and begin to seek your ways. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.